Okay, taking our Bibles, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Tonight's lesson is entitled, The Believer's Knowledge of Certain Things, Part 2. The Believer's Knowledge of Certain Things. The Christian faith is based on knowledge. The Christian faith is based on truth. The Christian faith is based on fact. And as we conclude this particular epistle, we notice that the Apostle John is using the word to know several times. And from that, I drew out this idea that the believer has a certain knowledge of certain things. And this knowledge is going to generate assurance. It ought to generate confidence. And it also should generate reliability on the Scriptures. Tonight's reading, verses 17 to 21, once again. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are him, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, modifying Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. And then John concludes with an application. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. By way of a quick review from last week, we considered in our last lesson the series of things that we ought to know. And the first thing that we considered last week was that we as believers have a true understanding and a true knowledge of sin. Earlier this morning, before the students came to breakfast, my assistant and I, she had a question. And she wanted to know, why are people so evil? And this was in the context of watching the morning news. And you hear all these ghastly stories of mothers microwaving a 30-day-year-old child in a microwave, couples being killed brutally, children being victimized. And my assistant had the question that she was told that people are born this way genetically, and that's their problem. It's in their genes. Well, last week when we looked at sin defined, we realized that sin is not a genetic problem. Sin is a spiritual issue. And I told my assistant that the problem with man's ugliness is not in his genes, but in his heart. And that's what we saw last week. And then we also moved on in our lesson to the fact that we mentioned that salvation has a benefit package. The knowledge of our salvation benefit package. And we considered three benefits last week. One of them was the fact that for the believer, the dominion of sin in the life of the believer has been canceled. And that sin ought not to be the dominant rule or the dominant force in any believer. And then we considered the fact that the believer is to persevere. Not only is the believer preserved by God, but that preservation on the part of God generates or fosters perseverance in the life of the believer. John says that the believer keeps himself. And so we see that the Bible teaches a very proactive stance. The Bible doesn't teach that the Christian is passive and just sits on a bump on the log and just simply sanctification happens by itself. No, my friends, the child of God is to take a proactive position. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9 on this point. As I was re-looking over my notes, I felt the need to at least bone up or put a few more planks if you will, to this idea. But look at this passage. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Unfortunately for some, when they come to verse 27, they make the wrong interpretation or the wrong application that the Apostle Paul was fearful of losing his salvation. Verse 27 is one of those touchy, tricky verses on interpretation. But I believe Paul here is speaking on this proactive stance when it comes to our keeping ourselves. Notice verse 24. Know ye not, there we go again with that word know. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. So the context is not dealing with salvation, but it's dealing in the context of receiving a reward. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And he has reference to those who would be in the Olympic Greek Games at that time. They would strive so much to win their particular tournament and receive a wreath of leaves on their head. But we, an incorruptible, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Look at the words. He uses the word run to denote one who runs a marathon. He makes reference to someone who boxes in the sense of fighting. And then look at verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the word castaway there is the word that causes a misinterpretation on the part of some. Paul was not talking about the losing of his salvation, but the context here is receiving a prize for winning or striving lawfully in an athletic game. But the Apostle Paul uses sports terms. He uses the idea of fighting or boxing, wrestling. He uses the idea of running a race. Well, beloved, you have to draw the conclusion that in the Christian life, we have to take a proactive stance when it comes to our sanctification and with our perseverance. So a passage like this, I believe, really does a lot of damage to the carnal Christian position, whereby a person can just simply make a profession of faith and then apparently do nothing else with that profession and yet have the confidence that when they die that they would be in, that they're going to go into the gates of glory with full confidence. Apostle Paul here paints a different picture. And then we also saw last week that there is a relationship or a new relationship with the believer and his old master Satan. We saw that the believer is no longer under the touch of the evil one. Turn to Romans 16 and notice this unique language on the part of Paul, the last chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 16. And as Paul concludes this letter, notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. And again, as we read verse 19, it kind of goes a little bit against the rub on the carnal Christian position. It says, For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. What Paul is saying is that the saints that composed this church lived in such a lifestyle that it was quite evident on the part of others. Would you be willing to concede that? I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And then look at verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So verses 20 is carrying forth the idea that the devil is a defeated foe in relationship to a true believer. The devil has no longer a claim on the child of God. And apparently the word picture here shows that the devil has lost and that the believer is the overcomer, as John has told us in the previous chapter. Well, with that by way of review, let's go back now to 1 John chapter 5 and let's continue our laundry list of things that the child of God is to know, things that ought to generate confidence and assurance and reliability in the Scriptures, in his or her respective walk with the Lord, in his or her relationship with other saints within the community of God's people. Look at the next verse, verse 19 tonight. And we know that we are of God. So the next thing I want to teach or look at here tonight is the fact that the knowledge of our own relationship with God. Now, beloved, for many, many people, this is going to be something brand new for some folks. Maybe not here tonight, what our gathering. But it says, and we know that we are of God. We are of God. And this particular phrase denotes our standing before God can be known. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 and notice similar language. Look at 1 John 3. This is a good cross-reference. Look at 1 John 3, the first three verses. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now get this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Take that phrase in verse 2, the first phrase, and then just look back again at 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God. And John finishes up here in verse 2, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then notice the application of the fact that we are the sons of God. Every man that has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. And once again, another verse that points its finger back at the carnal Christian position. If that position is defined in the sense that a person makes a profession of faith, that's enough, they have assurance, and nothing else is to be expected. Well, beloved, listen to this. There are some people in the religious community who call it presumption on the part of anyone who would boldly say, listen, I am a Christian. If you go to any Catholic priest and you ask that Catholic priest, do you know, Father, using the term in quotes, do you know whether or not you are going to heaven? Do you know that most Catholic priests cannot give you an affirmative at all, let alone a Catholic nun? They have no assurance. They hope they're going to get to heaven. If they strive properly, if they follow the seven sacraments, if they do everything in accordance with church tradition and church formula, even there, in that context of doing all of that, there's no assurance. And many Catholic priests will tell people it is pure presumption to take any position that you are a child of God. Then there are those who say only a few who have been canonized are truly amongst the saved. Well, beloved, when you read your New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul calling those at Rome and those in Corinth and those in Philippi and those that were at Colossae. He addresses them as saints. And I remember last year, out on the job, we would have these discussions. And it would amaze you how people are so ignorant that people, it shocks them when you tell them you can know that you are a child of God. It flabbergasted at least two people that worked with me. And then I took them to the New Testament with their permission and began to show them where the Apostle Paul addresses living saints or living believers as saints. And I made the application, there is no church on this earth that has to wait 7 or 10 years and go through a long, laborious process in hunting up this Christian's life and finding at least three miracles that can be substantiated, and to follow the church rules and the church fathers, and bingo, some ceremony is then conducted and they canonize or they beatify this person and they make them a saint. Beloved, the Bible teaches that if you are trusting in Christ and you have repented of your sins and you have believed the message of the gospel and you're striving to live obedient in conjunction with that profession, my friends, you are a believer. And you don't need any church to make you a saint. God makes saints through His Word. Yet there's one other group who claims only 144,000 were going to be saved. Well, guess what? With the passage of time and more converts, that particular cult had to redefine the 144,000. Now they teach the 144,000 are going to be in heaven, and all the other converts with the 144,000 and one convert up to now are going to romp around on the earth. Then there are those who claim only if you are exalted to godhood will you make it to the third level, to heaven. And then there are many today who claim we're all going to make it. We're all going to get there. No matter how you live, no matter which door of religion that you walk through, as one has mentioned even tonight, which God? Well, which God do you serve? It doesn't matter. We're all going to get there. And then there are the religious amongst us who state that if you follow the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule, you're safe. Well, the Bible here says otherwise, that we can know that we are the children of God. Look at 1 John 3:14. Let's go to the same epistle that we have studied for the past several months. Look at 1 John 3:14. What does the Scripture say? We know. If you ever get bored sometime, get a pencil or get a marker and just go through this letter once again and just simply highlight that phrase, we know. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Well, how do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, beloved, verses 14 is a good indicator of whether you are a child of God. John says, and we know that we have passed from death unto life. And if you look at the tense, it's all in the past. Past completed tense. This is not presumption, as some have taught. This is not universalism, where everyone's going to make it. This is not simply confined to 144,000 chosen ones. This is not applicable only to those who think they're going to be a God someday. This is every believer. Every believer who has passed from death unto life is a child of God. And with that reality comes the working out. There comes that obedience that Paul mentions back in Romans. We also see Paul taking a proactive stance. How do I know that I have passed from death unto life? While there is an act of love being demonstrated on the part of the believer towards his other brothers and sisters and in a mutual context. That proactiveness. Look at 1 John 3:24. 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby, here it comes, we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, once again, there are some who would say, for someone to plant their flag on verse 24 as their confessional statement is presumption. You really can't make that statement. Because no one knows if they're going to make it to heaven until the judgment day when all the good and the evil are tossed into a scales. No, my friend. That might be man-made religion. Religion that is basically fostered by works and merit. No, my friend. What I'm advocating here is the next thing that the child of God needs to know in his salvation benefit package is the fact that we can know that we have a right relationship with God through Christ, by His Spirit, through the gospel, and grounded on the merits of the finished work of Christ. That's a reality, friend. And it's not limited to 144,000. And it's not limited to those who think they're going to be a God someday. And it's not found in any system that has to canonize you or to beatify you. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. There is so much ignorance today, my friend, even amongst those who profess to be believers. And my friends, we need to wake up to that. And we better not take things simply for granted any longer when we deal with people. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Timothy 1:12? And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, would you say that verses 12 is a man who has a little bit of confidence wrapped around his theological belt? Would you say that verses 12 is a man who knows where he stands in relationship with his God? Do you see in verses 12 a man who is confident and assured, not in himself? He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. It is He who has enabled me to be in the ministry. And beloved, before Paul could be placed in the ministry, Paul had to first be saved. Okay, salvation comes first, then service. But would you be willing to concede that verses 12 and 13 is a man who speaks with some confidence, he speaks with knowledge, he speaks with an understanding. Here's a man who knows his relationship with his God. And my friends, when it comes to us, we need to make sure that we know that we have a proper relationship with our own God through Christ, by the Spirit, through the gospel, and grounded on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to 1 John 5:19 and we're going to notice something else tonight. Not only are we made aware of the fact that sin's dominion has been checked, not only do we know that the devil can no longer touch us, not only do we have a knowledge that the saint will persevere because he's preserved in God, not only does the saint know that he has a right relationship with God, but watch this. And we know that we are of God, and you can also add, we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, beloved, this is the opposite of the first part of verse 19. Every believer, therefore, must also have the knowledge of knowing those who are outside of God. What I'm saying here is there ought to be no gray. You're either a child of God, or the sad alternative is you're of the devil. And there's nothing gray in between those two positions or those two relationships. Verses 19 shows the positive and the negative. John says, on the one hand, to those who he's writing, we know that we are of God. And then what does John say? Almost as if he has to say it again, but in negative. And by the way, saints, and we also know that those who are outside of God, they're in the very lap. That's what it means in Greek. In the very lap of the wicked one. So there's no misunderstandings. John here says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the phrase, the whole world, listen to this. Those who say, well, world always means world, and all means all, and every means every. It's quite evident that the phrase here, the whole world, has to exclude those in the first half of verses 19. It doesn't include the saints. See? There's an example that you better have to be careful on how you define your terms. What it's saying here is the whole world of the unbelievers, and that therefore excludes all genuine believers. The whole world, we're talking about here, the realm of the lost. Next thing I want to show you is the word lieth. You see the word lieth there in verse 19? It comes from a word in the Greek that literally means to lie outstretched. It has the picture of the connotation of lying outstretched. For the sake of time, just permit me just to share this with you. This is the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 5:14 when Jesus speaks of a city set on a hill. The word set on a hill, is the same Greek word here for the word lieth. In Luke 2:16, we're told that the shepherds will be able to find the babe lying in a manger. The word lying is the same word here in the Greek. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul speaks of our afflictions as being something that was appointed to us. The word appointed is the same Greek word for lieth. Now you put those words and those nuances in that picture, What is being said about those who are outside of God? As I said, the commentators have used the expression when it says lieth in wickedness, they have the idea of actually lying in one's lap. The unbeliever, those who are outside of Christ, those who have not obeyed the gospel, those who continue to live in unbelief and doubt towards God and towards the message of the gospel, those who doubt the veracity of Christ, those who minimize His salvation that was provided on the cross, those who doubt the resurrection, those who mock the church and mock those who stand for the church, are literally in the very lap of the evil one. Look at the word wickedness. This comes from a word that literally means to be hurtful or to be evil. And for time, just listen to this. In Matthew 5:11, when Jesus gives the Beatitudes, He tells us that our adversaries shall say all manner of evil against us. The word evil in Matthew 5:11 is the same Greek word that is translated wickedness. In Galatians 1:4, Paul writes that Christ has delivered us from this present evil world. The word evil in Galatians 1:4 is the same word. And then turn to 1 John 2:13, since we're in the book and we don't want to turn too far. Look at 1 John 2:13. And I'll show you another usage. I wrote unto you fathers because you have known Him that is... Notice that word known. I like that. Have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. You see the word wicked? It's the same Greek word that is translated wickedness in 1 John 5:19b. Same word. And so, my friends, the child of God is to have knowledge when it comes to two types of relationships. The child of God is to know that he has a relationship with God the Father through Christ, by the Spirit, through the gospel message, based on the merits of Christ, based on the finished work of Christ. And those who are outside of Christ, unfortunately, their spiritual relationship or their spiritual address is in the very lap of the evil one. Let's look at five other verses to substantiate this. Turn to John chapter 8, the gospel writer, the same one that wrote this epistle. Let's turn to his gospel, chapter 8, verse 42 to 45. Some time ago, or some years ago, I heard a very interesting interpretation of this passage, which I'll share with you after we read it. Those of you that are familiar with the 8th chapter of John, you have a pretty good idea of where we're going. But I'm going to show you how some interpret this to kind of get away from the pinch of the passage. John 8:42, Jesus is speaking. Jesus said unto them, John 8:42, if God were your Father... That would denote a relationship. Ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. That also denotes Jesus' relationship with the Father. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Was it because their hearing aids were on low or their battery had died? No. Even because you cannot hear my word. And Jesus here was not addressing their physical inability, my friends. He was addressing their spiritual inability. Look at verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, the devil, speaketh, he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth... Notice this, ye believe me not. Well, there are those, beloved, within the religious community that do not like verses 44 because they say it's too critical, too harsh, and too divisive, as we've learned in our studies in Sunday school on doctrine. So guess how they get away with it in verse 44. They draw the conclusion that this was only applicable to the Jews of Jesus' day when he stood in front of them, when he rebuked them in this fashion. Has no reference to Gentiles and has no reference to anyone living in the modern present day. I disagree with that. The reason being is the same fruits of unbelief are seen today in the world. Yeah, we preach a gospel message, verses 43. Jesus says, you don't understand my speech because you can't hear me. Well, was Jesus talking to a crowd of mutes and deaf people? Of course he wasn't. He was talking to people who could hear him audibly. The problem was not with the outer ear. The problem was not with their eardrum. Their problem was the heart ear. The ear was inside of them. Was unable to register. Was unable to comprehend the gospel. So my dear friends, when John tells us in 1 John 5:19b that the whole world, the realm of the unbeliever, those who are lost, those who are in Adam, those who are outside of Christ, those who are strangers and foreigners with the Father, they lie in the very lap of the evil one. And I believe verses 44 is nothing more but a commentary. Nothing more but an expansion to that understanding. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, if verses 44 only applies to the Jews, as some say, and not to us today, they would have trouble with Ephesians chapter 2, with the first two verses. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, with the first two verses, friends. And you hath he quickened, so he's talking to the saints, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, past tense, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now notice the next phrase. The spirit that now worketh. I want you to look very carefully at the tense. Notice in verse 2, 2a, when it comes to the Christian, wherein in time past ye walked. But notice how Paul uses the tense with those who are still lost. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Do you see that? So, beloved, if people want to take that weird interpretation of John 8 and 44, how do they handle Ephesians chapter 1 and 2? Because would you not be willing to concede that the prince of the power of the air is Satan? The same character who's mentioned in John 8 and 44? Now turn to Matthew chapter 13. And here we are, doing a little expositional preaching, and we're just simply letting the Bible define itself. Turn to Matthew 13, look at verses 36 to 39. Notice this about the parable of the tares of Matthew 13, 36 to 39. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So apparently Jesus has already given the parable, and now in the home, away from the audience, and now secluded with his disciples, they come to him scratching their heads, saying, we don't comprehend this parable. Can you explain it? He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. And he does so through his appointed means, gospel preachers and gospel teachers. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. I thought the kingdom was still future. I thought the kingdom was not a present reality. According to Jesus, it was a present reality. But the tares are the children of the what? The wicked one. The enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Beloved, how clear can you be? If those who take issue with John 8:44 and saying that Jesus was only using the term that ye are of your father the devil to those lost Jews only, how do they handle this one?
You got to admit that this parable includes the entire gospel age that we're living in. And Jesus says that the field is the world, and you have two types of people, those in the kingdom of God and those in the kingdom of the evil one, and there's nothing in between. Carnal Christian teaching? Nothing in between. You don't have one foot in heaven and one foot in hell, and somehow you're going to straddle that fence. You're either in the family of God, or you are divorced from that family, because you're still in Adam. Turn to Acts 13. All I'm doing here is trying to build the argument of 1 John 5:19b, that there's another family. Look at Acts 13, verses 8 to 10. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a sorcerer. Okay? This is a sorcerer who is trying to frustrate the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first evangelistic trip. Look at verse 8. But Eliamus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, that's Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, that's Eliamus, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Well, how did we handle John 8:44? Those who take the position that Jesus was simply talking to the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders of his day, and John 8:44 has no application to no one today. How do you handle this one? You've got to admit that Acts 13 is a few years after the resurrection. And when Paul is dealing with this particular sorcerer, he tells him, you are of the devil. And for some today, they would find that very, very offensive. Look at verse 6, by the way. Let me just show you something. You might know this already. It says that when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. You see the term Bar-Jesus? You know what that means? Son of Savior. The word bar, every time you see the word bar to a Hebrew name, it means son of. His Jewish name was Bar-Jesus. And it literally means the son of the Savior. But by his lifestyle, he did not emulate that beloved name given to him by his own father, apparently. Now turn to 1 John 3:10. 1 John 3:10. All this is in conjunction with this idea that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. How do we know which one is which? Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, permit me. In John 8:44, those who take that position, that Jesus was only referring to the Jews of his day, how in the world do they handle 1 John 3:10? And my friend, 1 John was written, in all likelihood, some years after Paul duked it out with Eliamus. And John says that there's only two types of children. There's the children of God, and unfortunately, the children of the devil. And this verse in 1 John 3:10 would basically back up the parable of the wheat and the tares of Matthew 13. That now until the end of the age, there would be two types of kingdoms dwelling on this earth in a spiritual context. The family of God and the family of the devil. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of holiness and righteousness and the kingdom of unholiness and unrighteousness. And beloved, would you be willing to concede? Nothing in between. You're one or the other. And then verses 10 gives us some indicators. If you do not practice righteousness, not in a sinless perfection understanding, but in a somewhat consistent manner, a dog-eat-dog proactive stance, and if you do not love your brother, no matter what you call yourself, according to John, you're not a child of God. If there is the absence of genuine Christ-like love, and if there is the absence of any righteousness, any form of striving to do the right thing, John doesn't say you're carnal as a third category of person or a subcategory of Christian. He says, basically, your father is still the evil one. Nothing in between. Now, go to 1 John chapter 5, once again. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Beloved, look at the first half of verses 20. There's something else that comes with our salvation benefit package. And it's this. And beloved, it is so profound, it is so simple. The child of God has a true understanding and a true knowledge. Listen. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come. You see, that's not too exciting, Bob. Listen to this. For many traditional Jews, those who are of the Orthodox persuasion, those who are extremely right-minded and conservative, beloved, for many of them, they're still looking for their Messiah. For some radical followers of Islam, they too are awaiting their Messiah, who's going to come after a great apocalyptic finale between the Eastern world and the Western world. The current president of Iran holds to a certain brand of Islam that teaches that there is a Messiah, but he can only come when a bright light is seen. And the modern-day president of that country interprets that bright light not as a star in heaven, but as the exchange of nuclear weapons going off. That's his mindset. Some on the fringe are awaiting little gray men who are going to come down and simply transport us away from this dead, dying world to a new home out there in the stars. But the true believer sits confident that God's plan to send the Savior, listen, has been fulfilled. Now, beloved, that may sound very simple. It may sound very unexciting. It may come across without all the bells and all the whistles. But listen to me, friends. There are scores of people today who deny that Jesus is the Savior. There are scores of people in the religious community who have simply minimized Jesus as nothing more but a good man, a good philanthropist, a good martyr, someone to simply follow, but they deny his deity, and they deny or they minimize to a great degree the work that he did upon the cross. So then what are they looking for? They must still be looking for someone down that time tunnel who's going to come and deliver them from the sick, sin-cursed world. With the time remaining, I want to show you something that maybe you've never seen before, or maybe you have heard about it, and maybe it needs to be brought back into memory. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. In my old premillennial days, I thought I knew the interpretation of Daniel chapter 9. And beloved, when I was struggling with my eschatology back in the mid-80s when we were in Germany, I must confess that this was the last verse that I was able to hang on to, scratching like a cat, trying to hang on to my dispensational premillennial view. And when this verse basically was very kindly interpreted properly, I had no more verse to hang on to. Let me share this with you in the closing moments of our study. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined. Now, for those who may not know, you see the word weeks there? That is the Hebrew word for sevens, plural. What the angel is telling Daniel, that there's going to be 70 sevens of something. It's going to be a time period. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So right off the bat, by way of interpretation, we're talking about the Jews and we're talking about Jerusalem. That you can't get around. Well, when these 70 sevens are accomplished, notice what's going to be fulfilled. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Do you realize, beloved, if you're a premillennialist dispensational, you will interpret those blessings in a totally different understanding. If you're other than that, and I'm going to let the cat out of the bag, I believe that those things that are mentioned are the benefits and the realities of what Christ has accomplished on the cross now. They're not futuristic. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The first half of verses 25, my brothers and sisters, tells you when this time clock is to start. Now right off the bat, when it says 77s, are we talking about days? The answer is no. Are we talking about weeks? 77s of weeks? No. Are we talking about months? No. It is quite obvious by the context, and hopefully I'll show that in the time remaining, we're talking about 490 years. Of history. At the end of 490 years, 70 times 7, okay, 70 sevens, 70 times 7 equals 490. At the end of 490 years of human history, verse 24, the last half of that verse, those realities or those promises would become a reality. Verse 25 at the beginning tells you when the timepiece begins. And beloved, there's at least two or three interpretations of when this time clock starts. The one that I hold to is found in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is allowed to go back in the second chapter, to go back and to do what he does in his particular book, that starts the timepiece of the 490 years. And guess what year that was? 445 BC. Now you do the math. 445 BC. And 490 years later, what did your Bible tell you? The Messiah was going to be on the earth at that time. That's what I'm trying to teach you tonight. Read on. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now watch this. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. You see that little phrase right there that I just read? If you'd love to mark your Bible, mark the books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Those two books tells you basically the story of how the Jews went back to their land on several waves, and they had to rebuild their city, and they had to rebuild their wall. And did they not do it in troublous times? Where do you find in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? The Jews were constantly hounded by the Gentile people who were living around them, trying to frustrate them. Did they not? On several occasions, they sent letters back to the Persian kings. And did not some of the Persian kings stop the work? Remember? And then another Persian king, who apparently received another letter, was told to go back in your own archives, and you're going to find out that your great-great-great-great-granddaddy allowed us to come here and build. And when that king found that out, what did he do? He told the Jews, go back to building. Troublous times. Now watch verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Beloved, that has reference to the crucifixion. But watch this, friends. He was not going to be killed, but not for himself. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He died for us. Now watch this, beloved. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. If you'd love to mark your Bible, put down 70 AD. This is Daniel's prediction through the angel that the Romans would come and destroy the city in 70 AD. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolation are determined. The last half of that verse 26, beloved, is nothing more but the preview of the invasion of Titus upon Jerusalem between 68 and 70 AD. Now, beloved, verses 27 is the battleground. If you are a premillennialist, dispensationalist, verse 26 ends, and there is now a time gap of almost 2,000 years that they shove between verses 26 and 27. To a premillennialist, dispensationalist, verse 27 is still future. But let me show you why it's not. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is where the dispensationalists get the seven years of tribulation. Here's where they find those 7 years, right here. Because now we're down to 1 week out of those 70. Here's where the dispensationalists find that 1 week. But the rapture's beginning with the rapture kicking it off. Antichrist comes on the scene as a man of peace, right? And in the middle of the tribulational period, at the 3.5 year mark, he violates his compact or his contract with the Jews, right? And then the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Revelation, supposedly, chapters 4 to 19. And at the end of the 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years, Christ comes. But watch this. And he. Beloved, the he of verses 27 is not the prince of verses 26. But in English grammar, it has to go back to the person who's mentioned in verse 25. Messiah the prince. If you allow me to, and he, Christ, shall confirm the covenant. What covenant? The everlasting covenant. The New Testament, if you will. With many for 1 week. 7 years. Now get this. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Dispensationalists point to the Antichrist doing his thing in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. Beloved, remember when Jesus died and he said, it is finished? What happened to the veil of the temple? It was split from top to bottom. What automatically ended in the mind of God? The entire Levitical system of sacrifices. And get this, in the middle of the week, 7 years, 3.5 years, how long did Jesus' ministry last? 3.5 years. And he, Christ, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it at desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I've given you two schemes of eschatology. If you're a premillennialist, pre-tribulationist, verse 26 and 27 is basically the time gap that we're now living in, the church age. And verse 27 is totally divorced from verse 26. Verse 27 is talking about the Antichrist and his covenant that he makes with Israel, if you're in that camp. If you reject that camp, the alternative interpretation is verse 26 and 27, the context flows in a continuation, not with a break. And the one who confirms the covenant is Christ, the one spoken of in verse 25, who is cut off, not for himself, but for us. And when Jesus Christ did what he did through the new covenant, look back now to verse 24. To make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and get this, to anoint the most holy. What happened to Jesus when he went back to glory? He was made and crowned Lord of all. See? Would you be willing to concede that all that's found in verses 24 is not something Jewish, nor millennial, nor futuristic? It is the present gospel realities that Christ has won for us at the cross. So, if you start off at 445 BC, and you go through 490 years of history, guess who was walking the earth at that time? The Messiah. With that in mind, go to Luke 19. Watch this. Some folks read this passage and they never make any connection to one phrase that Jesus utters. And it's only found in Luke's gospel, this actual wording. Look at Luke 19 as I close. What I'm trying to prove to you, friends, is that the Christian knows that Jesus Christ has come. Well, does he need a calendar to prove that? No. I can go to the book of Daniel and show you when the Messiah should have been on the earth. That's what I'm trying to show you from the scriptures. Look at Luke 19. Jesus comes into the city with his triumphal entry. Look at verses 41 to 44. Watch this. Watch how the Jews were so blinded with their interpretation. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou at least, now watch, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side. Titus, 70 A.D. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Now watch this, friends. Watch. This is only found in Luke's gospel. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What was Jesus referring to? The time of thy visitation. Goes back to Daniel. Daniel told to the angel when Messiah would be here. And what is Jesus rebuking the Jews? You've missed your calendar. You have missed the date found way back yonder in Daniel's prophecy that I should be here right now on the world stage doing my Father's will. The Jews missed it on their calendar. Because they were too busy looking for a world leader who would come on a white charging stallion and vanquish Rome. They were not wanting a humble dying savior. They wanted a conquering king. And Jesus here tells them, you've missed the day of your visitation. Whose visitation? His. How would they know he would be on earth at that time? Just read Daniel. Here's another thing. Since Daniel wrote that prophecy when Persia was on the scene, we know that the wise men were the magi from Persia, the astrologers. I personally believe that they had a copy of that particular prophecy And they knew when that star ought to be shining. They had a pretty good idea when the king of the Jews should be on the scene. They knew. And they had their charts and they had the stars. And God gave them a sign. Notice, God condescended to these astrologers. Why didn't God send an angel to tell those wise men? How did God address them? From Scripture and something that they played with every day, the very stars, to announce the coming of the King of Kings. Well, brethren, as we close tonight, the Christian has a whole lot of things he ought to know. That the dominion of sin has been canceled. The child of God is to persevere. The devil can no longer touch the believer. And the believer has a knowledge that he is a child of God. And the believer has a firm knowledge that those who are outside of the spiritual family, unfortunately, are in the lap of the wicked one. And I've showed you tonight that the child of God has a confidence. He is not looking for a Messiah. The child of God now is looking for that King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come back to put an end to all the madness. Not a babe in Bethlehem, but a conquering king. May God bless His Word.